What a blessing. All right, if you're here today and you need a Bible, maybe you're visiting and you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have one that you can have. Follow along with us in the service. If you just hold your hand up right now, we'll give you one. All right, there's one for Mike. Anyone else? We want you to be able to see the scriptures for yourself. Follow along with us. Anyone else? Just hold your hand up. Okay. All right, and if you don't own a King James Bible, you can keep that as your as a gift from us, too. All right. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 16. For those that are visiting, we're working our way through this book every other Sunday morning. I've been teaching a series just verse by verse through the book of Romans. Been in this for a number of years now, coming to the end, down to the last chapter. Romans chapter 16, and we're going to be looking this morning, starting with verse number 17. Romans chapter 16, verse number 17, we'll just read four verses today. All right, if you have your place, we'll go ahead. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Take note of them. Make sure you understand who's who in the body of Christ. There are some that, men and women, that will be a great blessing to you as a young Christian. You would do well to befriend them and fellowship with them and hang around them and learn from them. And there are others in the body of Christ you'd do well to avoid. Hey, that's just the truth. That's the reality of the Christian life. There are some Christians that will do you good. The more you get to know them, the better Christian you're going to be for being around them. There are some Christians you'd be better off not knowing them. It's sad to say, but that's the truth. Paul said so here. Mark them. He's not talking about outsiders. He's talking about people within the church in Rome, this body of believers in Rome. He wasn't saying make note of all those people out there in the world that don't have good doctrine. I mean, the whole world is steeped in its bad doctrine. But he was talking about people from within. So even within, be, use some discretion. Be discerning in those things. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. We're going to come back to that expression, divisions and offenses, maybe this morning. I hope to get back to it this morning. But first of all, it's talking about the wrong kind of people, and then it's talking about the wrong kind of doctrine. And of course, it's the people that Paul mentions here. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And certainly that church, that body of believers in Rome had learned good doctrine. The book of Romans is evidence of that. Paul had never been there, but he had taught them good, solid, sound doctrine. And you can see that this last Sunday, or the last time that I preached on this subject, we called it a timely warning to a good church. And we're going to continue with that idea this morning. A timely warning to a good church. The Church of Rome, this group of believers, were a good group. That was a good church. And they were solid. They were grounded. You know, the list of names that Paul was closely in fellowship with earlier in chapter 16 is evidence of that. But in history, you don't have to go too far into history. By the second century, now, that's a long time. I mean, we're only here 40 years. And, I mean, maybe that's remarkable for a church these days. I mean, I have heard of churches. I know of a church in Pennsylvania that's over 100 years old. And I don't know if they've had sound doctrine for all of that 100 years, but they have sound doctrine at this moment. And if they've kept sound doctrine for 100 years, whew, that's nearly close to a miracle. As we understand churches continuing in sound doctrine, it seems rare today, almost miraculous today, that a church would do that. But it should have been possible. I mean, if somewhere along the way something went wrong in Rome, because the Church of Rome today is an abomination. It's the nest of abominations. Now, remember, this was that group of people originally. This that you're reading was that group of believers originally. So Paul's warnings were timely. Paul's warnings might have been heeded by that generation, but they certainly weren't heeded by the generations that came after that. Because by the time you get into the second and third century of Christianity, the church, that group of people in Rome that had once been saved and sound in their doctrine, were anything but that. So, good churches are not immune to division and error and offenses. Good churches are not immune to people coming in and dividing over biblical things. This is not talking about the divisions and offenses that occur because somebody didn't shake your hand at the door and you don't like, you know, somebody didn't say hello to your children or whatever. It's not talking about those divisions and offenses. It's talking about the things that matter most to God, His truth. Divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you learned from me. Those are the things that were eternally, that were meant to be eternally handed down from one generation to the next. So that a church with good doctrine could replenish the next generation. So that after us there could be a place for our children where the truth is taught. And once we pass off the scene, if the Lord tarried, then there'd be a place for our grandchildren to come and learn the Word of God. There'd always be a lighthouse here for generation after generation. That's God's desire. And that is possible. But these warnings had to be heeded. And certainly they need to be heeded by any church, even good churches. It says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, their own personal motives. They have their own personal satisfaction in mind, their own desire. It feeds their pride. When it's talking about belly, it's not just talking about pulling up to the table to have something to eat, but your own flesh, your own human desires, your own human ambition, your own human pride. There's a lot of reasons why men latch on to bad doctrine and then try and spread it to people around them. But it says they serve their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Simple. For your obedience, so there was a time when the church in Rome, these believers in that city, it's, their obedience was known. They were faithful to the truth. Paul could give them deep doctrine. You can't give the kind of doctrine that Paul gave to that group in Rome. You couldn't have given this to the group in Corinth. They wouldn't have been able to handle it. They couldn't have handled strong meat. Romans is strong doctrine. And you don't give strong doctrine. You don't give meat to babies and infants. And the Christians in Corinth, even though they'd probably been saved as long as the believers in Rome, were still carnal and immature and couldn't handle. So here was a church who had good doctrine. Paul could feed them strong things like he does in the book of Romans. And they could accept those things and live by those things and be obedient to those things. That's what it says. For your obedience, it's not obedience to Paul, but it's obedience to the things that have been taught you. You've received them. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. In other words, they in Rome, like the Thessalonians, received the things taught to them by Paul as having come from heaven. And if it came from heaven, if it came from God, then I better change my life, my thoughts, my attitudes, and accept this, adapt this, and live by this. It's not just, yes, Paul, whatever you say, we'll do. No, it's a transformation of your life where you become obedient to the truth, right? And that's what was known about the believers in Rome at one time. Imagine that to what's there today. But at one time they were known. Their obedience to the truth was well known. It was come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures. Give us wisdom. Give us a good understanding. Teach your church this morning. Help me to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you be blessed and honored in all of this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Good churches are not immune to divisions and offenses. Good churches are not immune to error creeping in. Good churches are not immune. I mean, Rome, this group of believers, was at one time a good church. I don't know when it began to change. But it doesn't look like it took very long. After the death of the apostles, Paul even testified to the church in Ephesus, which was also another good church, by the way. I mean, you probably have two exemplary churches there in the days of the Apostle Paul. Rome, because of its good understanding of sound doctrine, and Ephesus, the church that Paul had been a part of for 3 years, and Paul loved those believers there in Ephesus. His own son in the faith, Timothy, was the pastor there in Ephesus. Paul wrote two books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Paul wrote a book, the book of Ephesians, to that church. If you want to learn anything about the local church and what it's supposed to be and the body of Christ and what it's supposed to be, you study the book of Ephesians. And it was a letter written to that church. You might remember when in Acts chapter 20, Paul was saying goodbye to that church, the church of Ephesus. And as he was saying goodbye to that church in Acts chapter 20, go over there real quick again. In Acts chapter 20, he said to them, and we read this last time, but we'll just hit it real quick. It says, as this is his final goodbye to the believers there in Ephesus. He said, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." He's speaking here to the elders, the pastors, the teachers of that work. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Great verse on the deity of Jesus Christ, because it says it's the blood of God. Jesus Christ, here it's obvious from this verse that Jesus Christ is God. God purchased that church with his own blood. But anyway, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." Why? Because Paul had been in the ministry a long time, and he was not ignorant of the devil's devices. He knew how Satan worked. He knew that Satan would exploit the first opportunity. He would exploit the absence of the apostle to go in, just as he did in Galatia. As soon as Paul had gone in and helped to start those churches in Galatia, he had preached through all that region of Asia Minor. And yet, as soon as Paul was gone, certain men from Jerusalem came up and began to teach bad doctrine in all those churches. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians to correct what had happened in his absence. Paul had gone there, but as soon as he had departed, then wolves came in. And Paul said to the church of Ephesus, "I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, be vigilant, remember." In other words, that work of God is precious. It did not hinge on the Apostle Paul. Paul was simply a servant of the Lord. His responsibility was to lay the foundation and to teach those doctrines, to give us those doctrines given to him by Jesus Christ. And then he went away. But he knew after his departing that the devil wouldn't waste any time in sending men in to divide and to eat up that flock. And so he warned them. Now, that was the church of Ephesus that those words are written to. Go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, a book written to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Good churches are not immune. 2 Timothy. Remember last time we looked at this verse, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul told Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God. And this is a pastoral epistle, as they call it. I mean, it's something everybody can get a blessing from and learn from. You can be edified from 1 and 2 Timothy, but especially a pastor is supposed to take heed to these books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, because these were instructions from the apostle to the leaders of the churches. And he tells Timothy, study that book, know your Bible, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But why is that so important? I mean, why would Paul admonish the elders of the church to make sure that they were understood the word of God? He says it again, but look in chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, he tells Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Hold fast, don't let go. Chapter 2, verse 2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So in other words, Timothy, the things that I've taught you, the things that you've learned from me, the good doctrine that I committed to you, you commit that to faithful men who will then be able in turn to teach others also. So why is that so important? Well, because even in the church of Ephesus, there was already trouble brewing. And Paul wasn't even dead yet. I mean, the apostles were still around. And yet there was already trouble brewing in that church, troublemakers brewing in that church. This church couldn't have been more than a few years old at this time. And Paul is writing this. It says, verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more godliness," chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "and their word will eat as doth a canker." So there were already these babblings going on among the believers, but it was primarily from a source, these two sources, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse number 13. Paul warned Timothy, said, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So these were timely warnings to a very good church. Church of Ephesus is the model for the New Testament. That's our model. We don't model ourselves after the church in Jerusalem. And we don't know enough about the church in Antioch. We take some things from that church also. But the church of Ephesus, since that's the church to which Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that's the model church for the New Testament. So here's a good church that was meant to be a pattern for all the other churches in the New Testament. We learn things from the book of Ephesus. That's one of the reasons why we do some of the things we do here, because they're patterned after what we see in the Scriptures. But here's a good church, but even in the days of Paul, there's already trouble brewing. There's already men within that. Now, Paul is doing what he advised the Romans to do, mark them. So he's telling Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, make note of those guys, because they're a source of trouble in that congregation. Bad doctrine. Now, it doesn't say they weren't saved. It didn't say, you know, put them outside the church building and shoot them. It says, you know, it doesn't say persecute them. It just says beware. Note them. Avoid them. That's what Paul said in Romans 16. Avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. All right. Go to chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. Wrong book. Book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, which... All right, so Acts chapter 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And now Ephesians also. Look in chapter 4. To the church itself, Paul is giving a warning. He says in verse 11... He gave some apostles and some prophets. We might come back to that because there are no more apostles and prophets. Right? There's that office, that position within the body of Christ is closed, you could say. God is not sending apostles. There are guys running around calling themselves Apostle Smith, Apostle Jones, and whatnot, but they're not apostles sent from God. The apostles and the prophets had a specific ministry. They were the ones at the beginning of the church that were responsible to lay the foundation. They're the I don't know what you call them, the brick masons. They're the guys that put the foundation down. Once the foundation is down, then you build on top of that. The apostles and prophets laid that foundation. The foundation was laid in the days of those apostles. The apostles are all gone. There was no need for apostles after that. Look in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, verse 19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Doesn't mean those men were the foundation, but they laid the foundation. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. He said, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Paul was an apostle and a prophet, but he was an apostle. And so his job was to lay the foundation. The church is built on that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets in that first century. But now the apostles and prophets are no more. What do you have after that? Looking back in Ephesians chapter 4, it's talking about gifts that God has given to the church. These are not spiritual gifts necessarily that individuals possess, but these are individuals as gifts to the church. God gives individuals, men whom he equips, who are just ordinary guys, nobody special, but the Spirit of God is everything and the Word of God is everything. And because the body of Christ needs it, when men are willing and available and seek God in that manner, if you desire the office of a bishop, so it's okay for that. But God then will give because the body needs it, then God gives as his gift to the church all of these men, apostles, prophets, when they were needed. But of course, after that foundation is laid, the church continues to need evangelists. What's an evangelist? Is that a guy in a bus that just drives around the country and preaches in churches? You know, no. Not necessarily. They might be called evangelists, but that's not truly what an evangelist is. An evangelist is simply a soul winner. The Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Take the gospel out there to the lost and go reach them with the truth. Every pastor is supposed to be doing that. But there are some who've given themselves to that ministry completely. It's not their calling or their burden to pastor a flock. But some guys just have a burden from God and a ministry from God. They just want to reach every lost person that they can find. Hey, that's a blessing. That can be a calling from God and a ministry, and that's a blessing to the church. The church needs its evangelists. It needs its people that will be soul winners. It needs its people that will be street preachers and track passer outers and whatever it takes. I mean, and some men feel called to that full time. Praise the Lord for that. That would be missionaries and church planners, and even some people have given themselves to full-time street preaching. Praise the Lord for that. That's the work of an evangelist. So those are gifts to the church. He gave some apostles and prophets, he said evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. All right, so those are offices that God places men into, and because the body of Christ needs that. But what are all these positions, why are these positions necessary? Why does the body of Christ need that? It says, for the perfecting of the saints, to help you grow, to help you get over yourself, to help you learn that Jesus Christ is all in all, to help you get to the place where your eyes are not so much on stuff and what's in your driveway or your closet, but what's in your heart. If a pastor and teachers are not doing that, shoot them. Fire them. If somebody isn't continually pointing you to Jesus Christ, he shouldn't be in the ministry. If he's not exalting Jesus Christ, and if he's not helping you to forget yourself and think and look upon Jesus Christ, that's the perfecting of the saints. That's what's needed. I need it on a regular basis. We come here to get refreshed, but in a sense, we come here to get our teeth kicked in every Sunday. I mean, get a little kick in the pants here because I need it. I'm glad when I'm sitting there and Pat Dean kicks me in the pants. I love it. I need it. That's the purpose, to perfect the saints. Grow the saints up. That's all perfect means. Doesn't mean you're going to get to some sinless state of perfection. It means grow us up. Mature us. Strengthen us. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Help us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us fall in love with this book. Help us learn the truth of this book so that we could watch and be vigilant. So maybe this will continue for another generation. That's the purpose of God putting those men, whoever they may be, in the ministry. Men to take the gospel out there to the lost. Men to teach the guys that teach the saints that get saved and to edify and so on and so forth. It says, perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry. You're supposed to be growing up, getting stronger, getting perfected so that you can put your work clothes on and start serving. That's it. That's the reason for perfecting you, is so that you could, all right, you get over yourself and you start looking around. You say, you know what? I could probably be a help to that person, to be a blessing to that person. Instead of me needing triage all the time, instead of me needing a spiritual nurse and a doctor and a surgeon all the time, to get you strong enough to get up off the stretcher and you can go help somebody else for the work of the ministry. Go do something. Go help somebody. I mean, it might be simple. Just bake some cookies and take it to your neighbor with a track. I mean, no, it could be a ministry. I remember a lady that got burdened one time in this church. She decided she was going to call everybody in the phone book. And I don't know if she ever got it finished, but I know she started it. And every once in a while, she'd tell me what page she was on in the phone book and what letter she was. It was a long time. I'm in the V's, so it was a long time before. I don't remember her ever getting to me. But there are people in our church, and she would just go down the phone book. She said that was her ministry. She was going to call everybody in the phone book. And if somebody answered, she was going to try to talk to them about Jesus Christ.
What a blessing. Amen.
You know what? That's a ministry. That's somebody who decided, you know what? There's something I can do. You could do that if you were crippled. You could do that from a hospital bed. You could do that if you weren't even in your right mind. There's something you could do. You might be half crazy, but you know what? You could still serve the Lord even if you were half crazy. You say, well, you know what? I just don't have the abilities that Brother so-and-so has, and I just don't know the Bible like Sister so-and-so does. And you could do something. No, you could pick up a phone and read the scripture verse to somebody. You don't have it memorized. I mean, there's the work of the ministry. But that's the purpose of the men that God puts in those positions for the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look, we haven't hit a period yet. We're still one big long sentence. Verse 13. Till we all come, this has got to continue. This perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ is an ongoing, continual process till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. There's a lot of ways that you can take that. I mean, the body of Christ is a man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You and I are spiritually a part of that body. And we are supposed to grow up into Christ, become more like Him. That's God's desire. That's the work of the Holy Spirit inside you and me, is to make you and me more like Jesus Christ. Not more like Mike Veach or Pat Dean, but more like Jesus Christ. That's growing up into that perfect man. Till we all come into in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We still haven't hit a period, so we've got to keep going. That we henceforth be no more children. Be no more children. You know, it's easy to fool a child. Easy to insult and hurt a child. It's easy to overcome a child. A child is not normally going to fight back against an adult. I'm saying so, but spiritually, God doesn't want you to be so easily overcome, so easily deceived. But that we be no more children, but grow up, be men, be women, be perfected by the Spirit of God. That ye henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Wow. Now, Paul is saying this to the church of Ephesus, which no longer exists. That church went out of existence probably by the second century. And by before John the Apostle was dead, they were already starting to have problems. John wrote to them in Revelation chapter 2. And they were already starting to cool off. They'd already left, it says, their first love. But now Paul is warning them here again, like he did to that church in Rome, a good church. What a timely warning that was. Here's a great church, a great pastor, Timothy, a church that Paul loved. He spent 3 years with these people. He wept to say goodbye to them, and they wept to be parted from him. Paul loved them. He had no issues with them. It's not like the church of Corinth that was always fighting with him. These people loved him. And Paul said, but be warned here. Grow up so that you're not any longer like children who are easily deceived, tossed to and fro. Some of you, it would probably only take some TV evangelist, some glib TV evangelist, and some fancy ministry to probably turn some of God's people aside and make you stumble, make you wonder. Not grounded enough, not grown up enough, not mature enough in the Word of God to be able to discern, you know, good and evil, bad doctrine, good doctrine, spirit of truth from the spirit of error. That's normally not possible for a child to do. He can't, a child can't, doesn't know when he's being deceived, right? A little child go up and pull a quarter out of his ear. Wow! Papa, how did you do that? Well, magic. Well, you know, it's so easy. But imagine if I came up to you and did that, and pulled a quarter out of your ear, and you went, wow, how did you do that? Was that in my ear? I think, okay, something wrong here. But you're spiritually, you know what? The devil just plays with some of God's people all the time. Just pulls quarters out of your ear, and you go, wow, that's pretty cool. Somebody says something, you don't know your Bible, you're not strong enough to really be to tell the difference between truth and error, so you get deceived, you get tossed around. Notice it says, with every wind of doctrine, instead of like, what was it, you know, David said about that tree that's planted by rivers of water, you know, that its roots go down deep, and that tree is not moved around by every wind that comes along. I remember being in the Philippines after Typhoon, I forget, with a Pablo. And some of you guys were with me, with Margaret and I on that trip. And we drove through the jungle after that typhoon went through. I mean, there were just thousands and thousands and millions maybe of trees just all laid down, boom, 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 by that typhoon. And we were right in the middle of it. Just trees down everywhere. Here and there, though, on landscape, you just see one big old tree just standing there all alone. Just standing strong and tall. Like, man, that tree's got some roots. Everything else around it is flattened, and that tree is still standing. That's what God wanted you to become like. It's like not tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And listen, a weather advisory for the last days, the winds are going to increase. The winds are getting worse. They're everywhere. The wind is blowing in every direction right now, and Christians are being toppled and swallowed up and overcome by all kinds of nonsense today. If there was ever a time when you needed to be strong, know the Word of God, be grounded, get your roots down deep, so that you're not deceived by the sleight of man. You know, sleight of hand, they say. That's the magician's, you know, stock in trade. It's sleight of hand. It's just to divert your attention. Makes you look at this thing while he's doing something else over here. It's just to distract you from what's really happening. And we fall for it most of the time. Even people that are like, oh, he's not going to fool me. I'm going to watch. You know, and then, but they're so good at it, that sleight of hand, and you're not watching the thing that you're supposed to be watching. You're looking at something else because he made you look at that thing. And then you were fooled. The Bible says the devil works that way, sleight of hand. Distracts you with something that's really not important. Meanwhile, something eternally important is being taken away from you. Amen. But watch that. Devil make a big issue out of this, and you get all riled up about this. And it's, oh, yeah, we've got to do something about that. Meanwhile, something eternally important was actually just taken away from you. You and I, that's why we're supposed to watch. We're supposed to be vigilant. Your soul is important. It's important to God. It's a shame it's not, our own soul is not important to us. The health of my own soul, it was important to the Lord. How important is it to you? We take care of our body. We take care of our hair. We exercise. We put good food, vitamins. Some of you are living on Twinkies. I know that. But if you hope to live a long, healthy life, I guess you got to be careful. You got to take care of those things. But God expects you to be spiritually healthy as well. So it goes on. And so by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Remember, Paul had said to the church of Ephesus that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And in Revelation chapter 2, now Paul is dead by the time Revelation chapter 2 is written. Paul died somewhere around 67, 68 AD, they say, somewhere just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And they say Revelation, probably the dates are right around the end of the century, 96, 98 AD, is when John passed away around that time, and Revelation was written just before he passed away. And so here is, so what are we, 30 some years after Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus? 30 years or more, maybe 40 years after he said to them in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. 30 years or so after he wrote to Timothy, 30 years after he admonished that church, God wants you to grow up so you're not deceived. Revelation chapter 2, John wrote to that same church. And in Revelation chapter 2, it says, verse number 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is the Lord speaking to them through John. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So that's good. 30 years later, they were still heeding the warning of the Apostle Paul. They were being very, very cautious. Paul had warned them, be careful, after I depart, there are going to be wolves coming in. Paul had warned them that God had given those offices of apostles and prophets and pastors, evangelists, teachers, and so on. But there were men, obviously, still running around. John's the last living apostle when he wrote this. So there's only one apostle left on the earth when this is written. But, you know, the devil. Paul had warned the church in, what was it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that there would be some false, that there would be ministers of Satan, false apostles, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And so there were men around that at that time, visiting the churches, going up to Ephesus, claiming to be apostles. What was an apostle, by the way? Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 22, says that an apostle had to be somebody who had continued, accompanied with the disciples from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, from his baptism, and been an eyewitness of that empty tomb, and had been there when the Lord ascended into heaven. They were eyewitnesses. That was the job of an apostle. Somebody that had been with the Lord in his ministry, from his baptism all the way through his ascension into heaven. And when Judas hung himself and died, then the disciples in Acts chapter 1 chose somebody to take his place. And he had to meet those qualifications. He had to have been an eyewitness, somebody that had been accompanied with Jesus Christ from the beginning, been a disciple, seen with his own eyes, heard with his own ears. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John says, we were eyewitnesses. We touched, we handled, we heard. We saw. They were the witnesses that God would put on the stand, so to speak, to testify of the deity of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, John was the last living one in 96 or 98 A.D. But there are other guys running around claiming to be apostles. But notice the church of Ephesus was still strong enough at that point that when somebody came in claiming to be an apostle, guess what they did? What does it say they did? They tried them. Put them on trial. How would you try an apostle or a false apostle? How would you try them? Waterboard them? They're waterboarding the apostles. Is that what they're doing? How would you find out if this guy's legit or not? You had to know the truth. You had to know your Bible. All you had to do is let him speak, listen to him, compare it to the scriptures, and then they could see easily, you're a liar. Goodbye. You're a liar. That's what the church was supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Somebody claims to, you know, whatever, be a teacher of God, an apostle of God, a prophet of God, whatever it is. You know what? Compare it to the Word of God. We put them on trial. That's what Paul told Ephesus to do. But the church of Ephesus, I mean, they were already beginning to slip away. Their relationship with the Lord was not what it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. John said that they had already left their first love. And so they were beginning to already slide away. And within, I don't know how many generations afterward, the church of Ephesus ceased to exist. The church of Rome ceased to exist as a place of sound doctrine. It slowly, over the years, became a place of not only bad doctrine, but of idolatry and abomination. And it became what it is today. The Bible warned us of this in many other places. We're not going to look at all of that. We could go to Jude chapter 1. I think we did that the last time. Certain men, ungodly men, crept in unaware. Jude warned that would happen. So Paul's warning is important. It's timely. We're 2,000 years after Paul's warning. Do you think it got better in 2,000 years or worse in 2,000 years? Should we be more vigilant today than the believers were 2,000 years ago? We should be more vigilant than the believers in Paul's day because things have just gotten worse in Christianity. We're living in those Laodicean times. There's bad doctrine, false teachers, false prophets all around. And we have to be a church that is sound and vigilant. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, even the Lord Jesus Christ alluded to the fact that the days ahead for Christianity were going to be very, very dangerous days. That they would be days primarily in which Christianity would slowly decay and decline. Not get more and more glorious in its history. Paul never spoke that way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned that in the last days men would not endure sound doctrine. So Paul prophesied that as Christianity went on through history, it wasn't going to get stronger and more vibrant and more sound. It was going to fracture. It was going to decay. It was going to decline. And that only in those little pockets of believers where people loved the Word of God and held to the truth would sound doctrine be able to continue. Now, thank God for 2,000 years, you can find a little trail of those groups from the beginning until today, but it hasn't been the majority of believers at any time in history. It was small groups that put the truth over tradition, their opinions, and everything else. We need to be a people like that. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord told seven parables. And we don't have time to get into it, but these are parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. And as you know, there's a difference, if you've been in our church for very long, there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is within you. It's in your heart. The kingdom of God relates to the believer and the church, the body of Christ. One day, the kingdom of God, the Bible says, is going to come with power. That's when the king of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, comes to this earth. And the spiritual will be visible. The sons of God will be manifested. But for now, it's an invisible kingdom. You can't see the kingdom of God. I can't see it. It comes without observation. It's in your heart. You open your heart to the truth. You fall in love with Jesus Christ. You trust Him as your Savior. He comes within, sets up a little kingdom down in your heart. Sits on the throne. He's supposed to. If he won't, that's his rightful place, is to sit on the throne. His kingdom is right here within us. And he wants to rule and reign in that kingdom, be the sovereign God of that kingdom and the Lord of that kingdom. Everything within your heart should be subject to him. That's the kingdom of God. And then there's the kingdom of heaven, which is the outward worldly manifestation of religion. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. Kingdom of heaven primarily relates to Israel. But every now and then, a kingdom of heaven parable has some application to the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told seven parables. Now, we don't have time right now, but you could line up, if you'd like to. It's a beautiful study if you want to see it for yourself. You can line up all seven parables in Matthew chapter 13 with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And there's a parallel between these seven. So just as we go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and we see those seven churches, which are kind of a preview, a prophetic picture of what the Christian age, the 2,000 years of Christianity would become like, from the church of Ephesus, pretty sound, pretty stable in the beginning, to the church of Laodicea at the end, which is weak and sick and blind. I mean, that's the progression of Christianity over 2,000 years in those seven churches. Well, when you look at the seven parables, they line up with those seven churches. And in every one of these parables, well, not every one, but the first four primarily, the first four of these seven parables in Matthew chapter 13 are also told elsewhere in the Bible as kingdom of God parables. Romans chapter 16. We've got to hurry here. Romans chapter 16. Now, the Lord mentions, Paul says, these men, notice what they would be guilty of doing, Romans chapter 16. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Divisions and offenses. Now, you know, some divisions are good. They're good. Not every division is bad. And not every offense is bad. The Bible says the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is an offense. It offends this world. That's why your relatives get so upset with you when you try and talk to them about Jesus Christ. They get offended. Well, the gospel has built into it an offense. It offends the darkness and the ideas, the imaginations that people have in their minds. They can't grasp the simplicity of the cross and the truth of the grace of God, that you could just believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. That just offends all their religious sensibilities. So some offenses are inevitable, they're normal, they're to be expected, and they're actually good. I mean, if your loved ones or your friends or neighbors are offended at the truth, should you shut up? No, of course not. Just make sure you speak the truth in love, that's all. Just be loving about it. But that doesn't mean you should be quiet because people are offended, because they're always going to be offended. And there's always going to be a division. In fact, that word, I love, I don't want to get off on this because I could just preach a whole message on numbers sometimes in the scriptures, but I love the intricacy of this book. I love that God doesn't just scatter words around. I believe the punctuation in the King James Bible is inspired of God. I think if you move a comma, you change a meaning. You could prove it, right? You could move a comma, change a punctuation mark, and you could change the meaning of a verse. I think that all of those things are ordained of God and are preserved for us. And that word division is found in the Bible four times, singular, and four times plural. Singular, Jesus himself said, the first time it appears in the Bible was from the lips of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Think not that I'm come to bring peace on the earth, but division." What? The Lord said, "I'm going to divide this earth." Did he mean literally he attempted to and that's all he wanted? No, he understood the truth concerning him was going to cause division. He said, the mother's going to be against the daughter. He said, sometimes your enemies are going to be those of your own household. The truth is going to cause a division. That's absolutely a normal, natural, and necessary division. Get on the right side of that division. Make sure you're on the right side of the truth. The Lord said, the truth concerning me is going to cause a division. And sure enough, three more times in the book of Luke, the word division shows up. And each time it says, and there was division because of him. Division because of something he said. And some took one side of the issue, some took the other side of the issue. So the truth is always going to divide. Make sure in eternity you're on the right side of that division. If you're on the wrong side of that division, it's hell. If you're on the right side of that division, it's heaven. Make sure. God puts a division. If you're saved or if you're lost, you're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. God created that division. Jesus Christ said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. There won't be peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace shows up." And even then, for 1,000 years, he's going to rule it with a rod of iron. What does that say? There will be true peace when the Prince of Peace is ruling on the earth and there is a redeemed population. Then there'll be peace. But he said, think not that I came to bring peace on the earth, but division. So there's some division that's right. It's good. And there's some offense that's good. I mean, if the gospel offends, okay, that's good. I don't want anybody to be offended at my breath or my manner or my attitude. But if the breath is good, the attitude's good, my manner is loving, okay, and they're still offended, then that's good. At least I know I got the right message. I got the right gospel. Because if it's making people mad and it's not my tone and it's not my breath, then praise the Lord, you're mad. I'm glad. I want you to get saved, but if you're mad at Jesus, then I'm glad because I'm on the right side of that division. And just want to pull you over and get you on the right side too. So division and offense, in one manner of speaking, is good. But within the body of Christ, where they're supposed to be, where we're all supposed to think, speak the same thing, when we're to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit of God in this place, division and offense will bring the judgment of God down on you. God didn't want to. You can think of it this way. Division. There's the light and then there's the dark. If you're saved, you're in the light. You're part of the body of Christ. And then the rest of the world is in darkness. But within that light, there's not supposed to be division and offense. And if you're the person that creates division and offense within the church, the body of Christ, then you come under the judgment of God. You better be careful. The Bible tells us to mark that person and avoid them. if they cause division and offense is contrary to the doctrine that we've learned. Offense, that's a pretty important word too. To offend you, to be offended in this sense does not mean you got your feelings hurt. The Bible, sometimes to be offended does mean that. You took affront at something. You got offended. But there's another kind of offense in the Bible which simply means to make you stumble. The Bible says that Jesus Christ would be a stumbling stone and rock of offense. In other words, the truth would cause, cause the nation of Israel to stumble. They fell over it. I'm not supposed to do anything to make you stumble. If I do, I have offended the Lord and I've committed an offense against you. You know, we transgressed the laws of New York City and so now you're an offender. Is legally, are they still called that, I guess? You're the offender. You've committed an offense. So when the Bible says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, that means a sin, a transgression that results in people stumbling. If I do something in my life or in my teaching that makes you stumble, I have offended God and I've committed an offense against you. And I better be careful. The Bible says mark people like that and avoid them. To create divisions and offenses among the children of God is a grievous sin. And that's why this warning from the Lord here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just across the page. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Not meaning that we're all little robots, but can two walk together except they be agreed? There has to be harmony and unity in the things that we believe and teach in this place. Speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. God didn't want there to be divisions. I mean, between light and dark, yes. Between saved and lost, yes. Between the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ and that false gospel of works and man's own goodness, that there's a vast divide. God has put a vast divide between that. But within the church, to divide it and to cause people to stumble and fall, you can cause people to stumble by bad counsel. You can cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble by bad example. Your wickedness, the things that you allow in your life because you feel like a little free bird and you're going to heaven anyway, so it doesn't really matter. I can do a little of this, I can do a little of that. And you know what? That's fine. You'll stand before the Lord and answer for yourself. But if your bad example causes another brother or sister in Christ to stumble, follow in your footsteps, or maybe throw their Bible away and say, well, I thought they were saved. You better be careful, because you're not only going to be judged for your own sin, but now it's worse because you hurt a child of God. That's why what I teach and what I live makes me fear the Lord, because I know I'm accountable. I'm accountable to God. Hey, I got as many flaws and things in my life that need to be fixed as the next guy. But the judgment of somebody in a position, pastor, teacher, any kind of leader, deacon in the church, your judgment is going to be greater. Because remember the Bible says, Jesus said to his disciples, woe unto that person that causes one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better for that man if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. If you offend one of these little ones, that doesn't mean insult them, hurt their feelings. It's not what it's talking about. To offend someone means make them stumble. Cause them to stumble in their walk with the Lord. Cause them to back up instead of go forward. Cause them to put their Bible aside, maybe not trust the Lord because they've seen your wicked example or they've taken your ungodly counsel. Better be careful about that. How serious is it? The Lord says, mark them and avoid them. If I hurt your feelings, but I help your walk, then I haven't offended you. You may feel I've offended you, but if I give you the truth and your feelings get hurt, but your walk gets helped, then there's no offense. But if I hurt your walk, then I'm in trouble. You better be careful, because your example may be hurting the walk of children of God in this place. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Seems like a pretty harsh warning. But time has proven it was needed. It was timely. It was something we got to heed. You got to be vigilant. You got to watch for the sake of the strength and the health of this church. We're going to stop right there. We got plenty more, but let's quit. I think we gave you enough to think about for the day, I hope.